And I like the idea of the planting of the Lord. With an eternal Lord, then it's an eternal seed. Amen. I appreciate that. I'm calling this another look at the greatest battle ever fought, but it's going to actually focus on the third Exodus. And there is a conflict of God versus Satan, which interprets to us as a conflict of the natural man and his reasoning versus the Word of God. I'll say that again, because I know you couldn't have all caught that. There is the greatest battle going on is the conflict between God and Satan. Now, we know that's two spirit warfares. And of course, Brother Branham says the greatest battle ever fought, both the powers have chosen their battlefield. It is the mind of man. Okay? So the two powers have chosen their battlefield. It is the mind of man. But taking that conflict and boiling it right down to ourselves, how does that apply to us? We know they're warring. How does it apply to us? On one side is your natural man with your natural man reasoning versus the Word of God. You got it that time. So we're going to try and give you a little ammunition for your soul. Joshua. Book of Joshua chapter 24. Just verses 14 and 15. No, I won't either. I'm going to give you the longer reading. Back up to 23. So we'll get the whole setting. Chapter 23, starting at verse 1. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel and for their elders and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done unto all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he that has fought for you. Verse 9. For the Lord has driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man has been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand. Excuse me. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you as he has promised you. Take good heed therefore unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and they go in unto them, and they to you. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now chapter 24, verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading. You may be seated. Romans 8:28 now. Very familiar scripture, but I want to read it because it ties in with what we're talking about. Romans 8, picking up at 28, because I wanted to tie it in. Now we're trying to use this more or less as ammunition for your soul to fight against your natural man reasoning, because you've got the warfare of what goes on in your head versus what goes on in your heart, because the soul, we always talk about being in the heart. So consequently, the two are warring, because a message will come to your heart that's something from the Word, and then your mind will start reasoning with it. And immediately the power of it just waters right down. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Category one. First qualification, let's put it that way. To them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, so that you'll understand why I'm reading this. Children of Israel had a promise to go possess a land, the same land that Abraham had been given promise. And then here we were reading where Joshua had already taken the people into the land and was instructing them on how to maintain the promise. And now here we are coming over into the New Testament, and we see a promise to us. We are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the first Son, that He might be the firstborn among many. So consequently then, where they were given a promise to go possess a land, we're given a promise to go possess a life. And as they were to go into their land and rest, we're to go into our life and rest. And so there's our two scenes, and the same God that spoke to Israel isn't a second God that spoke to us. So His principles remain the same. Let's continue on now. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That's pretty inclusive. All things. A promise of all things. Of course, all things tying in scripturally. So when Romans 8:28, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So if we feel we're lacking, there is a promise that says He'll freely give us all things. If we feel we're missing the boat somewhere, then we could go back and study Joshua where he says, the land is yours and you'll maintain it if, da, 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 da. So here we come up to go. Now here we are moving into what we know in the message is token life. And you remember Brother Branham picked up the term token life because when Moses told the people, children of Israel, paint the blood over the door and it shall be a token unto you that the death angel will not pass into your home. So the token life then, he says, is what God is watching for in this age. Not watching for chemistry of blood like it was with Moses, but rather I want to see a duplication of the life of Christ because this is harvest time, which is rapture time, which is when the seed must reproduce itself in the head. So therefore God is watching for a life which we call token life. So the same qualification applies here on the promises of whom he did, He shall freely give us all things. And it says, to them that love God, them who are called according to His purpose, and for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate and justify and in God's plan already glorified. So the purpose of this called, foreknown, predestinated group is to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that the Son might be the firstborn among many. Now, Papa God didn't just want a son. He desires an entire family. Amen. There'll be the husband and the wife and all the sons and daughters of God, all living with a chip of God in them. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, that God might be all and in all. So therefore, So the plan is not, you know, one little fellow saved principle. The plan is God wants a family in whom His life is not only lived for eternity, but reflected. Yes. That they can live out what is in Him. Now, we all fell in Adam. As Romans 5, you know, tells you that as one man sinned and caused us all to fall, then for one man's righteousness, we are all made righteous again through Jesus Christ. So we all fell in Adam, and God has provided a transforming power to his children, that each child of God might be lifted from this fallen state to be conformed to the image of the Son that never fell, thus did not need transformation. Satan now wants a similar thing in that he wants a reflection of his life. But since Satan can neither create nor transform, he can only take what is already created and deform it, where God transforms it. So there are two sides now. So we in Christ now, we are possessors of all things. It's already promised to us there in the scripture. And then the scripture says, ask what you will and it shall be done unto you, with of course the qualification, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. So now there's our qualification. If we abide in the word and the word abides in us, then we go back to the children of Israel and they were given similar qualifications. The land is yours, if. The word is yours, if. Are we staying together now? So therefore now, to keep our thinking down the same channel, how do we get out of the word? Your mind, your imagination, conscience, memory, reasoning start waltzing you away from the word. You first thing you know, you're taking situations into your own hands and trying to work out things that God's trying to tell you, give it to me. I want to show myself mighty on your behalf. See? And yet we continually pull it back in again. We've got the promises in Scripture. Train up a child in the way that they're to go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. If you can rest that you trained up a child and that he's to go, then don't be so concerned when they test their wings a little bit. You've got a promise. Are we staying together? Now, we as believers, of course, we already possess a multitude of things that the world would give millions to have. And that's just the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and so forth. Not one of these things can you go purchase. No matter how much you want it, you can't purchase this, but it's a free gift from God. Free gift for those who can believe. And it ministers something in the inside of the believer that the world would love to have but can't get a hold of. And then we find, and we're going to mention this several times, that when man gets a hold of the word with natural thinking and then builds a church around his natural thinking compared with the word, then he's going to try and put the church back into some kind of bondage, yes, that if you can only do this, then you'll merit this. Yes. And that's not the scripture pattern at all. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is it a gift of God. See? But yet there is no abiding in the word, and the word does have certain commandments. But if we keep the perspective in mind, we do not keep the commandments to merit salvation. We keep the commandments because he's already given us salvation. And we in turn want to show our love back to him by walking in the word. Are we staying together now so far? Okay. If I talked about the first, second, and third Exodus, I wouldn't ask for a show of hands, but I'm just going to talk to you firm a little bit. Those terms, first, second, and third Exodus, for those of you that claim to be followers of the message, that immediately should paint a sermon in your mind. Amen. Because you should already know the books and tapes well enough to understand about we are in a third Exodus. Now we're going to go through the Exodus, and I'm hoping I can bring it out just a little bit different than you've seen it in the before, so that you can maybe appreciate it a little bit well, plus, on top of already appreciating it, just appreciate it a little bit more. Now, in the first Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And the subject goes on. Now, when Brother Branham touched on this, he says, now notice he didn't just call them out. He promised to take them in. And he says, deliverance is never one way, just come out. It's always come out and go in. And it requires both. Many have heard the call, saw the scriptures that, let's say, denomination is wrong, and they come out. But then they're floating in no man's land because they never get in to Christ. See? It's come out of the systems of man and get into the system of Christ. That's the whole principle. So here again, come out of Egypt and go into the promised land. Verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee, Moses, unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And of course, this has great significance to us who follow the message, because God says, I have come down. But how did he come down? In a prophet. He came down to work through a prophet. Then he says, come now, therefore, and I will send thee. Verse 11, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. So therefore, where he received the commandment, he goes in and delivers the people and brings them right back to the very same mountain. And God says, when you get back here again, that'll confirm to you that I sent you. So here is now God, this is first Exodus, calling a nation out of a nation. So it's kind of a political maneuver, shall we call it, calling a nation out of a nation, calling Israel out of Egypt. But now, get the picture on this. This is God's elect nation. This is God's elect people. And they've been in bondage 400 years. You'd think that if anybody was going to be free and glory to God and everything's bountiful and everything flowing, it would be the God's elect people. But they were in bondage 400 years. And you go back and try and find out, you say, well, what went wrong? You say, well, they should have stayed in the promised land. They should have come out. But way back in Genesis 15, when Abraham, who had the promise of this line of Hebrews, that Abraham had the promise, and he had not yet even produced the promised son himself. And God says to him, your seed will be like the sands of the sea, like the stars of heaven, and they're going to be in a bondage in this foreign nation for 400 years, and I'll deliver them with a mighty hand. So even before the first seed had been produced and a promise to Abraham, God had already said they're going to be in bondage. Now, going back, keep in mind now, Wednesdays we've been studying Christ, the mystery of God revealed. And in the study of Christ, the mystery of God revealed, we found out that God could not do what he wanted to do, unveil what he wanted to unveil, show what he wanted to show as the invisible spirit. Right. So we find in Colossians 1, the invisible spirit became manifested in Christ. I'm not talking about Christ Jesus born of the Virgin Mary. Now I'm talking about Christ the Logos, the first materialization out of the thoughts of God. Are we staying together now so far? So then therefore here we see God already setting the scene so that he can come down and deliver a people, because before they can follow a God that they are to be God's elected people and he's going to manifest through them, they've got to know him a little bit. How can they be a peculiar people, as he wanted them to be, a peculiar nation? How can they be that unless they know they've got a very peculiar God? If he just out of Abraham brought forward a seed line and then said, I am your God, that would be like all the other gods. But this God was able to come down in a prophet, into the mightiest nation of that time and prove to that nation and to his elect that he was God over every god of Egypt. There was not one god of Egypt that could be stronger than he, so God was testifying, now rest and follow me. But could they? No. Every time there was a little bit of trouble, they wanted to blame the man that was leading them. And God is trying to get them to look to him, and they kept looking to a perfect, easy way. And God wasn't going to do that. He wanted to be their provider, and they can't appreciate provision until there is need. So God has to allow a scene through which he can declare himself. That's in Genesis 15. Now, according to Usher's chronology of the Bible, and I don't know of anybody that's proven anything to be any more accurate than Usher's, God spoke to Abraham in about 1913 BC. And it was 15 years later before Sarah finally gave birth to the promised son. And then in Genesis 46, Jacob, whose name is now changed to Israel, has his 12 sons, and they're together in Egypt. And so this is 206 years from the time that God said, I'm going to give you seed as the sand of the sea, but they're going to serve me in a strange land. There was only daddy lines that have come forth. And then now he's got his 12 sons, and the 12 sons now with their wives and their children go down into Egypt. So God captured them at a very small little time in their life to bring them down into Egypt. But why would he have to do that? Because these people not only had to know and understand their God, they had to go defeat existing kings and armies in a promised land. So he had to take them aside, and even though they were in bondage, he was allowing them to multiply, to rise up to the place where they'd be in a position to possess the land. Are we staying together? So consequently, now we watch this, the very similar pattern. There has to be something of a repeat in all the ages, that either a group has to mature, or multiply, until they can finally do what God says they must do. Are we staying together now so far? So then, therefore, that's why when we preachers get in the pulpit, and we see the promises of the word, and it's awfully hard to not try and push the people into the promises, but are they matured enough, multiplied enough, ready enough? Is it God's time? And so the prophet gave us preachers a real easy guideline. He said, I never try to push the people into some kind of experience that I've never experienced myself. And yet in the message, we have the preachers who are trying to push the people into manifesting the gifts. But the pastor himself never manifested a gift. And so that's kind of thing. So therefore, God gives us the guidelines, and we rest then that in his season, if we're feeding on the word, if you abide in me, my word abide in you, and we're staying in there, the promises will produce themselves in us. God trying to develop rest in a people. So therefore, we saw him trying to develop it in Israel, and they had a little hard time about it. So the elect of God were in bondage by the word of God, for God had a purpose. So God says, I'm going to judge that nation that took power of you. Well, so another little manifestation, judge. But it was not just for the sake of Egypt. It was so that Israel could know their God, mighty in battle, mighty conqueror, true to his word. And we are his people. God would like you to feel that. We're children of God. Not to be proud, but to rest. Yeah. Papa God knows how to take care of me. Papa God said he'd supply my needs. I'm resting in that. So I am come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Bring them out, half the deliverance, bring them in, the other half of the deliverance. And in that land, you can have your own farm, raise your own crops, you can care for your own children, you can send them to school. All these things that you could not do in bondage down in Egypt, now you're going to be able. You're going to be able to live in peace. There won't be any tyrants over you, no slave masters. You're going to have free. It's going to all belong to you, not to Pharaoh. It's going to belong to you. You can work and reap the work of your own hands, not your taskmaster. You'll have your own vine, the scripture says, and your own fig tree, and you can eat of it. And after 400 years of bondage, to have this promise given to them, it almost sounded too good to be true. And then could he, God, have shown himself, revealed his attributes, if he'd left Adam and Eve in Eden? No. There had to be a fall. So then what about if he had left Israel continually, just put them in a promised land and left them there? Could he have shown himself? No. No, because he couldn't have shown himself mighty in battle. He couldn't just do the work himself. The people had to learn to have confidence in their God. So that's why when David and the others, they'd seek God. Shall we go up or shall we stay? Shall we go conquer the enemy? Are you going to give us victory? What's going to happen? They get the mind of God and then perform it. If you know the message where it says, pick up your pen and write, it says that the bride of Christ gets the mind of God, has the mind of God, for she knows what he wants done with the word. So as that Israel had come out of Egypt and was approaching their land, now under their final leader, Joshua, they get to a place called Kadesh Barnea. That's that judgment seat place. And at that place, Joshua and some others go over into the land and they bring back a testimony that the land is just like God said it would be. If you go over into Israel, the tourist bureaus have a picture on their door, and the picture is two men carrying a batch of grapes so big it's dragging on the ground off of a stick in between them, because they said that was the first tourists into Israel. And so they have that depiction. And so when they came back, the grapes were testifying this land is what God said it would be. And so the very fact that the land was what God said it would be should have been enough to say he said it would be that way and he said it would give it to us, we'll go possess it. But reasoning got in. Yeah, but big grapes, but big men too. And so they got their reasoning get in, and of course at that time they did not go in and possess the land the first time around, and then second time around they did. But they brought back the confidence. So God wants your confidence, your faith, your trust to be in him, and he wants to be involved in every area of your life. Every area of your life. And he wants us to be at rest in him. Now, once in the land, God proved to them that the godly kings, through the godly kings, that he could deliver them in battles where the odds were completely against them. So he was able to deliver, but we also find that under reigns like Solomon's reign and others, that he was able to give them total peace with all their neighbors. So God could either test them with adversity and the other foreign kings come in, and then God proves himself mighty in battle as he defeats those kings, or he can put peace in the heart of those kings and they have no battles at all. That's why a prophet said about America back in the early 50s, he said if America could only receive what God has sent, he said we wouldn't need an army, an air force, or a navy. He said God would be our protection if they could only receive. But of course they could not. So the children of Israel then into the promised land, they lived in the promises, but they died and left the promises to their children. Delivering power and keeping power. But it took adversity, trials, and threats to manifest God was in their midst. If everything would have been smooth, they would have thought, well, our neighbors are sure being good to us and all this. But no, it took these things, the testings, where they think, oh my, fear comes on. And wait a minute, God, what about you? And then God delivers. Took that. Now, what about the second Exodus? Of course, this was at the time when Jesus was on earth. And the second Exodus, the first Exodus was God calling a nation out of a nation. The second Exodus was God calling a church out of a church. Were the children in bondage again? Oh, yes. It doesn't take very much reading in the New Testament, reading in the Gospels especially, to see that the children of Israel were in total bondage to the denominational rulers of their day, the Sadducees and Pharisees. So they had been in a political bondage initially, but now they were in a religious bondage. God had called them by grace, but the systems of man were putting the people into bondage of works. It seems hard to just accept the free gifts of God. So they were taking the people away from the Word of God and the grace of God. And we, humanity, always seem to feel we have to do something to merit it. But that's not the plan of God, not at all. So at this second Exodus, who came down to deliver? God again. As in Exodus, I have come down to deliver. And who came down the second Exodus? God came down in Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So when we come to these major turns, God doesn't leave it to anybody else. God comes down. First Exodus, second Exodus, God comes down. We always want to kind of put something into it, and I appreciate what Brother Branham said. Like in Pentecost, we used to have the dynamic power through fasting and all these situations like that where we thought we could fast and pull something out of God. I can't remember how many Pentecostal preachers I heard them say, well, I fasted for 30 days and God gave me this and God gave me that. And most everything God gave him, quote, God gave him, was off the word. And then a prophet comes along and he says, don't you ever fast to try to pull something out of God. He said, when you're mature enough and ready for it, God will give it to you. But don't try to pull it out of God. He says, if you want to fast, that's fine, but only consider it getting yourself in position that if God has something for you, you're in better shape to receive it. Never try to pull something out of God. So God came down to deliver, but now what's the promise on this second Exodus? He's calling a people out of this world and the styles and the cares of this world, cosmos, world order, not earth now, but world order, freedom from the demands of Satan's Eden to a land where they'll never grow old. We're going to a land again, but here they'll never grow old. This is a land beyond this land where people don't die. You'll have your own vine and your own fig tree, that's true, but another will not eat thereof. You'll not die and leave it to your kids. Neither will the enemy come and take from you. You and your kids will be there to each have their own vine and their own fig tree and enjoy it for eternity. Now, talk about a promise. Do you say, whoa, can this be true? To come out of Egypt and go into an Israel and drive back a natural enemy and defeat natural kings, that's not too hard to believe. But to say we're going to a land where there's like another world, another whatever, eternal, that's mine. So our Joshua, Lord Jesus Christ, our Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to his Kadesh Barnea, judgment seat, at Calvary. And their sin was paid. The penalty of sin is death. And he paid the penalty for that caused death, because he's promising now eternal life. So this was even harder to believe. So since it was harder to believe than possessing a piece of real estate, he says, just so that you'll know, he said, I'm going to give you a little deposit of eternal, an earnest, a baptism of the Holy Ghost. Just a little taste of the world that's to come. Just a little measure of that something that is that transforming power. And to prove there was, of course, a land beyond the river, he died, went over, and came back testifying, just like Joshua did. Crossed over Jordan, this time the Jordan of death. So now he's given us just a taste that there's more coming, a new house, a new body that cannot die to match this soul in us that also cannot die, eternity. So now, but even if this called out body of the church went into bondage, but even this called out body of the church went back into bondage under man again. Now the first was under the political power under Pharaoh, then religious power under the Sadducees and Pharisees, and then there is a combined power now at the end. Listen, we're getting close to home now. There is a combined power here at the end. The first deliverance was political deliverance from political power. Second deliverance was calling a church out of a church, religious power. Now we're coming down to, remember, the Lamb has two horns.
That's right.
And so now both political and religious are going to bring a squeeze on this end time group. So they're going to be pressured, pushed under the bondage of religious and political power, Revelation chapter 13. So therefore, if an elect people is coming under bondage again, then there must be another exodus. So to perform the exodus, the third exodus is God in the form of Christ has returned again, revealing the Son of Man to get a people ready for this exodus, calling a bride out of the church. And in calling a bride out of the church, there is a message of deliverance. First, come out of the systems of man. But remember, that's only half deliverance. But you've got a new body waiting. And so there is going to be a people who will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, without tasting death, because the penalty is fully paid and you can step into a new body. What an age. The rest of the church world, of course, calls it the rapture. But we know that the rapture is merely the change in the body. Change in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. That is the rapture. Then you're thrown in contact with the next dimension, which is going to meet the Lord in the air. Now, how could all this all come about? Only through Christ. Christ was in Moses as the deliverer. Christ was in our Lord Jesus as the deliverer. Christ manifested himself through our beloved prophet, Brother William Branham. And finally, Christ comes in the form of the end time bride. And then for the Gentile bride, it's over with the rapture. But there's another portion of the Gentiles that goes on into the tribulations, the foolish virgin. Now, here's your shadow on that. How many remember in Daniel the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And how they were put into the fiery furnace. Why wasn't Daniel there? Because Daniel typed Christ to that age. He couldn't be there because they were going into the fire of the tribulation. So Daniel was absent, just like Christ will be absent from the foolish virgin. But when they go into the fire, he'll meet them. In this case, not to bring them out with life back here again, but he'll meet them in their willingness to give their life for the gospel. They'll be met and given white robes, Revelation chapter 15. So Daniel, typing Christ, was not there when they had to go at the foolish virgins, but in the fire, in death, he'll meet them. I personally prefer the body change. I desire to know him in the power of his resurrection, not his delivering power and fire. Amen. We'll close with that. Christ the mighty conqueror, doing the work in us. Amen. I believe it. I believe it. I live for it. It's all my life. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we love you so much, and I feel very poorly prepared tonight. I hope somebody got something. It just didn't flow. Usually I spend hours getting ready and I didn't have the time, but we're supposed to be instant in season. So your word always has some effect somewhere. May it be just that way. And God, may we be that group. We're pressing the mark. We're calling, Lord, resting in your word that you which started the work in us, you will finish it as we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And the original seed that went into the ground, forming in bride form, many seeds in the head, getting ready for a resurrection and a rapture. And so, God, we're resting in that. We love you. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.